This morning, I want to finish up the series that we started 2 weeks ago on what it would have been like to be Jesus. And last time we left off on page 3, there in the middle of the page, and we were talking about Jesus entering into his public ministry. And he did so at 30 years old, and we saw that he went from being just a plain old unknown carpenter to a nationally famous traveling preacher, and his life forever changed at that point. And now we want to start in right here in the middle, talking about how Jesus was a leader. This was something that would have been new to him, because as far as we know, he wasn't running some giant crew whenever he was a carpenter. So he went from being a peon, so to speak, to a leader. And he chose himself 12 disciples. We read of that in Mark 3:14. It says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." So he had, before he ordained them, he had called them to follow him. And these men were average men at best. I don't even know if you want to call them average, but they were certainly not from the university. He didn't go looking for them there, or at the seminary, or the School of Alexandria, or anything like that. He didn't go and look for the best and brightest, and did recruiting to find the best guys that would be able to preach the best and go out there and convert the world. Not at all. He picked people like fishermen, of all possibilities. Look in Matthew 4:18-22. Matthew 4:18-22. He basically picked average Joes, just like all of us, right? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many mighty, not many noble are called. And this was shown by the very first people Jesus picked to be his disciples. Matthew 4 and verses 18 through 22 says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." So here were guys, and I don't know what social status it was to be a fisherman, but I can't imagine it was anything really high in those days. Fishing is not exactly rocket science, right? I mean, that take a little skill, but it's not brain surgery. It's not anything. He wasn't philosophers or people that were of high status, certainly. He just picked regular old guys, and he called them to leave their jobs and to follow him. And in this case, the next ones here, James and John, they were likewise fishermen that we didn't read about yet. In verse 21, it says, "And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their tents. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So these men were not only called to leave their jobs, but they were called to leave even their family to follow Christ. And that's how it still is today. Now, we might not have to physically, geographically leave our family. Some of us had to do that, but others of us didn't. But we have to leave them behind, spiritually speaking, and follow Christ according to his commandments by ourselves. Just like when it was said of Abraham that he called Abraham alone. So he called him some fishermen. And he also called him an IRS agent. Look in Mark 2 and verse 14. So yes, there is hope even for IRS agents. Mark 2 and verse 14. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." So, receipt of custom. He was a tax collector, essentially. That's why I say an IRS agent. And this was not a prestigious job. People did not, and still do not, like tax collectors. And I don't think it was any different in those days. In fact, it was even worse in those days, because my understanding, well, basically what it was said of Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, and he said that if he had defrauded anybody, he'd repay him fourfold. And he probably wasn't just throwing up a hypothetical of just something that he could possibly repent of if he had sin. This was clearly something that he had done, right? This was typical in those days. It was like banana republic, third world country type stuff, where the tax collector comes along and not only collects the tax, but shakes you down for a little bit more, unless you want to get hit up with a bunch of other fees or whatever. And that's just how things work over there. I remember whenever I mailed my fiance at the time her engagement ring in the Philippines, it's amazing she ever got it in the first place. It was quite a story, but anyway, she ended up finding out where it was in the post office and went to pick it up. And then the people say, "Well, do you want to pay?" I forget how it was basically like, "Do you want to pay the custom on it, or we can give you a discount or something like that?" And it was basically like, "We can pay the custom, or else you can just give me like half of it, and then we'll just forget about that." And that's typical, though, in those countries of how things are done. Most third world countries, you get pulled over by the cops, you're going to pay them, or else you're going to go to jail, right? So anyway, not exactly a, like I said, a prestigious job there that Levi, which was Matthew, had, but yet Jesus called him anyway. Now, Jesus was light years ahead of his disciples in maturity, in understanding, in godliness. So he was not among peers. He wasn't among, iron that sharpened iron, basically. He was like basically among a bunch of kids, and that he had to teach everything and put up with all of their shenanigans. I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. In Matthew 16, Jesus warned them to beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, they automatically assume, oh, he must be talking about bread. He's kind of, inadvertently, clandestinely telling us that we forgot to take bread again. He's ticked off about that. But no, he was actually talking about the leaven of Herod, just what he said. Matthew 16, verses 6 through 11 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Pardon me. He said in a different place, the leaven of Herod. This one was the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we have taken no bread?" Because they had done this in the past, they'd forgotten this before. "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." But this is the kind of thing that he had to deal with. He tells them something fairly straight up, right? That they probably understood that leaven represented sin. They were Jews. Remember the Passover? There could be no leaven in the house for the whole week of the Passover. It's not rocket science here. But yet he mentions leaven, and leaven says to them, bread, and they think, oh, we forgot the food again. Right? And he has to deal with them and say, you guys, don't you understand? Even if you did forget bread, remember the 5,000? Remember I can create that out of nothing? Remember the 4,000? Why would you worry about bread? And then there was another time, this is even worse, in Matthew or Mark 9 and verse 31, when Jesus told them, first of all, that he was just very plain language, that he was going to be crucified, and they didn't understand. And then not only that, then they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. In Mark 9, 31 through 34, says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, what would you suppose if somebody told you that the Son of Man, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise again the third day? Now, I would assume that he's going to be killed and raised again the third day. That you'd think that anybody would understand that. But verse 32, "But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." He's dealing with guys that aren't that bright, right? They don't understand plain. I mean, this isn't difficult things that he's saying here. He's telling them extremely plainly in plain, literal, primary definition language what's going to happen to him, and they don't understand. They don't get it. Now, maybe they didn't understand because their preconceived notion was he's the Messiah. He's going to rule like Solomon. He's going to have the Roman Empire under his feet, And he must be speaking of something in a spiritual realm where he's going to be killed and resurrected, because how could this happen in the Messiah? But if they'd read the Old Testament, they would have known that that's exactly what was going to happen to the Messiah. So he was dealing with guys that didn't have good understanding, and they were immature. Look at the next verse here. Verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Either he overheard them, or just being as God, he knows the hearts of men. But anyway, one way or another, he knew that they were literally arguing which of them was going to be the greatest. And you think, like, that's crazy. Well, you know, the eyes of man are never satisfied, and you know, the spirit that lusteth, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy, and so on. So it's not unheard of, but it is kind of amazing. Can you imagine if I walked into this church on Sunday morning, nobody saw me come in, and I see a whole group of you standing around, and Wayne's like, "You know what, I think I'm going to be the best one in heaven." And then Austin says, "No way. I mean, I've seen what you... I'm definitely going to be at the right hand." I mean, can you imagine just walking in and hearing people argue about who's going to be the greatest? It's kind of unbelievable, but this is what he had to deal with. These are the types that he was leading. They tested his patience, which clearly you can see that already, but yet he never mistreated them. Look at Matthew 17, 14 through 21. Matthew 17, 14 through 21. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" So he was clearly getting... I don't know if I want to say impatient, because I suppose that would be a sin, but they were testing his patience, we'll put it that way, because he clearly, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" It's like, when are you guys finally going to get it? And why couldn't they cast him out? Because they're unbelief. They didn't believe what they were saying. I'm guessing, I'm just assuming, that they were telling that spirit to depart in the name of Jesus Christ and not really believing that it was going to happen. Not really believing that Jesus had the power to cast him out. So this is what he had to deal with. But he never mistreated them. He spoke to them firmly, but truthfully. "You are a faithless and perverse generation. You don't have faith." But yet, he didn't rail on them. He wasn't unnecessarily mean to them. Now, because of this, and plenty of other reasons, I'm sure, he often had to get away by himself and go commune with his father. Matthew 14, 22. Imagine if you were a mother of 10 kids under the age of 12 and you spent all day with them. You'd probably need to get away in a quiet corner of the house and have some sanity time, right? Well, Jesus had 12 kids, and he needed to get away and have some sanity time with his father, and not to mention from all the crowds and the madness and everything else that he was dealing with. Look at Matthew 14, 22 through 23. Matthew 14, 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. So he tells the disciples, get into a ship and go to the other side. I'll catch up with you later. He sends the multitudes away, and he goes up into a mountain all by himself. He had to have that recharge time. And you know why? Because he was a man, and men have to have recharge time. And if you don't have recharge time, you will eventually burn out, right? All of us have to have recharge time. We have to get away. Doesn't necessarily mean vacation, could mean that. It could just mean just walking out, taking a walk outside the house, just getting out, getting away, having some quiet time to meditate, to read, to think. That's important for all of us to do. And Jesus was no different. Now, he would have no doubt have been lonely while on this earth, at least in regard to human relationships. He had communion with his Father at all times. So in that sense, he wouldn't have been lonely because he had always been with the Father. And the only time in his entire existence that he did not have communion with the Father was for those 3 hours when he hung on the cross and the Lord had forsaken him. But other than that, he always had communion with the Father. But in regard to human relationships, he would have been very lonely. To be rejected makes one lonely, right? And we read about that in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, it says. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So, there were very few people that truly wanted to be around him for the right reasons. There's a lot of people that just hated him and outright rejected him. There were other people that followed him for the benefit, for the food, for the healing, just for the interesting, you know, celebrity that's walking around here doing cool things. He had a bunch of groupies, essentially. But the most of the people were not following him for the right reasons, and that would make a person quite lonely. And in addition to that, remember, Jesus was a leader. And therefore, and not only was he a leader, but he had to be a perfect leader, a perfect role model. He could never mess up, never slip up even once. So he, more than any other leader, could never have been just one of the guys. And that's true of any leader, any good leader. If you have a good leader that's just one of the boys, one of the guys, that was a contradiction of terms. If you have a leader, which is one of the boys or one of the guys, he's not a good leader. He can't be. He can't be. Because the leader is the leader. He has to stand apart from the rest. He can interact with the rest, but if he's just like them in every way, how are you a leader? Right? You can't be a leader if you're just one of the guys. And this is what Jesus would have been. And being that perfect leader and perfect role model, it would have been more so for him than anybody else in that regard. And no one could have possibly understood what it was like to be him, the sinless Son of God who would bear the sins of an untold number of people. So he couldn't be chummy with everybody else like one of the other disciples, and he couldn't really be understood by them, because they couldn't possibly get, they couldn't even understand he's going to die and raise again 3 days later, just that simple fact. They couldn't possibly have understood what he was about to do, and he was going to bear the sins of billions of people, how many ever his elect are. They couldn't have possibly known that. And therefore, how much true fellowship could he have with people that really could not understand him and understand what he was doing? You know, if you were some super genius working on some extremely difficult thing with technology or computers or genetics or something like that, and you really, in order to have real relationship and communion with people, you'd have to be able to connect on that level. And nobody virtually can connect with you on that level. Nobody could understand that stuff. And so you're just bored all the time talking about whatever normal people talk about, because nobody can really understand you. And I imagine that would be how Jesus would have felt, to an extent anyway. They just couldn't get what he was going through and what he was going to go through. This quote that I'm going to give you next came from a preacher that heard another preacher say it that read it in a book. And I searched the quote on the internet, and assuming that I remember the quote right, and the preacher that heard it from the other preacher remembered it right, and the other preacher remembered it right after he read it. So it is about four layers deep or so. But anyway, I couldn't find the quote. I searched the quote, couldn't find it anywhere on the internet. So it is unknown, but somebody said it anyway. And it is, "The king that is not a lonely man is a fool." And there's a lot of truth to that. The king that is not a lonely man is a fool. That goes for any leader, but the higher up you, the higher up you are, the more that's the case. I would think to be a good president, you'd be a lonely man. You'd be a lonely man. Now, the quote speaks for itself. The king that's not a lonely man is a fool. So if a president's out there just chumming it up and having a great time and out on the golf course 800 times during his presidency, not mentioning any names, but there have been a couple of them in recent past. Anyway, and partying it up and going to all these cocktail dinners and all this kind of thing, and he's a national celebrity, then maybe this is probably not the case with him. Or he's a fool, but he's not a lonely man, quite possibly. But I'll bet you, and I've read, that most CEOs are lonely people. And I'm sure they are, because they're at the top. And it's lonely at the top. They make a lot of money, but there's a reason why they make a lot of money. I don't think you could pay me. I wouldn't take the $20 million a year or whatever to have the responsibilities of a multinational CEO, that's for sure. Now, Jesus was the prophesied Messiah of Israel. He was a prophesied Messiah, but yet the people that he was prophesied to come to rejected him, the very people that he was sent to, the very people that had the scriptures, that had read them their entire lives, and for generations of Jews had read these scriptures their entire lives and saw the prophecies and saw Jesus Christ coming in the right place at the right time, clearly a fulfillment of prophecy, and the very people that he was sent to rejected him. John 1:11 says he was sent to his own and his own received him not. And then in Matthew 19, in verse 14, Jesus taught a parable. He taught a parable that of a nobleman that was sent into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. This is clearly speaking of himself and his second coming. And it says there, of those men, there in Luke 19:14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That's the Jews right there, the citizens of Israel. Jesus went to receive himself a kingdom into a far country, into heaven, and he would come back again, and he delivered them talents or pounds for to keep, and they said, "No, we will not have this man to reign over us." They rejected their king. That makes somebody pretty lonely if you're rejected by the majority of people, right? Nobody likes to be rejected, and yet that's what Jesus was, rejected. Rejected even by his own family. Look at John 7, verses 1 through 7. You know, most of us, definitely in this room anyway, many of us, at least if we're rejected by the world, we're not rejected by our own families. At least your family loves you if everybody else thinks you're nuts. Well, my family still thinks I'm nuts, but they still love me. But anyway, you know, at least most people, if they don't have much going for them in the world, at least they have their family, right? But Jesus didn't even have that, at least initially during his 3.5 years of ministry. John 7, 1 through 7 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren," this is his brothers, maybe his sisters too, I don't know, it says his brethren. "His brethren therefore said unto him, 'Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world.'" Now, if you didn't have the next verse, You might think, well, yeah, they're just encouraging him. Go out there, Jesus. You're the Messiah. Go out there, heal people, do miracles, show yourself to the world. Why would you hide it? Right? Get out there and let everybody see it. But they weren't. They were being duplicitous. They didn't believe in him. Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is already come. Or your time is already. Always. Oh, wow. It'd be nice if I could read. You know, you think it's easy. You ought to try to read English sometime. Not the easiest thing you've ever done. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he's saying, yeah, you guys go up. You're of the world. You don't have a problem. They're not trying to kill you. You know, you have no reason to not go up. Go ahead. But I'm not going up yet. Yet. He did say yet. There are some perversions of the Bible, and I don't remember which one, that leave out yet. And they have him saying, I go not up to the feast. And then he turns around right after they leave and follows them up to the feast. He said, I go not yet. Right? So he wasn't going to go at that moment, but he was going to go later. You take out yet, then you make him a liar, which is what these new Bible versions do. But anyway, so here you have his own siblings rejecting him. He said that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house and among his own kin, in his own country. In other words, a prophet has honor everywhere else except for in his own house and among his own kin, his own family, in his own country. However big that area is, that's where you have, where people know you, that's where the prophet does not have honor. But he's got honor everywhere else. And it always virtually works this way. As a preacher, I'm respected among the church. I'm respected among the other churches of like faith, among people that agree with me on the internet anyway, which aren't all that many. Probably there's probably more that don't like me than do. But anyway, but when I go back home, now my family loves me, but it's, you know, if my uncle, who's a preacher, came home, he would be asked to preach in the church where he comes home to, right? Not me. Which I don't care. I'd do it. I'd gladly do it. I'd probably only get a chance to do it once, so I'd make sure and do it well, because unless I was just going to get up there and preach some, you know, some silly message or something that wouldn't be of any substance. But anyway, that doesn't happen when I go home. And I'm fine with that, but that's just the way it is. A prophet, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm using the principle, is not without honor save among his own family and his own kin. Jesus didn't enjoy the respect that the rabbis and the Pharisees, the lawyers, the teacher of the law, all them did. You remember Isaiah 53:3, he's rejected, right? A man of sorrows, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they went around in the long clothing and people called them rabbi, rabbi, and everybody made a big deal about them, but not Jesus. Let me ask you something. How many dead people did those rabbis raise from the dead? How many blind people did those rabbis give sight to? How many deaf people did they restore their hearing to? None. None. What did those rabbis and Pharisees do? Oh, I don't know, bind a bunch of heavy burdens on people that they themselves wouldn't lift with one finger, Jesus said. And yet, they have the respect of all the people, but not Jesus. That's what it was like to be him. Now, there were some, many, that did recognize him as the Messiah, but they were only interested in him because of the power and glory that they thought that he would restore back to Israel. They thought that when the Messiah came, and I'll show you some verses that definitely indicate this, they thought that he would restore Israel to the way it was in the days of David and Solomon, especially in the days of Solomon. And that's what they're still looking for. The Jews over there, so-called, are still looking for that for the Lord to restore the kingdom of Israel like it was in the days of Solomon, whenever they're the richest, most powerful, influential nation on the earth, and they're reigning over all the earth. That's what they want. And that's what Israel back in the first century, that's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. They did not think of the Messiah coming to suffer and to die to save his people spiritually. That's not what they thought. And I'll give you some verses here which will show you that. So the ones that did recognize him as the Messiah and that followed him were doing so out of this self-interest and out of carnal reasons, essentially. Look in the book of John, in chapter 6:15. John 6:15. This is in the early days of his ministry, and they perceive that he's the Messiah, and they want to take him and put him on the throne. They want to make him king. John 6 and verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He said, 'If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight.'" His kingdom was not of this world. He was a king, and he admitted he was the king. Pilate asked him if he was the king of Israel, and he said, "Thou sayest it." Right? He was the king of Israel, but not the king that they were looking for, not the reincarnation of Solomon. Not somebody that was going to march in there and toss out Herod and Pilate and then march up to Rome and overthrow the Caesars. It's not what Jesus came to do. They had this idea that the kingdom of God was going to be this earthly, visible thing. Look in Luke 17, 20 through 21. So on one hand, he's got a bunch of people that hate him and despise him. On the other hand, he's got multitudes that follow him because they think he's the next Solomon that is going to throw off the shackles of Rome and exalt them to international status. And then the third group are these tiny little band of disciples that actually believe on him and will do what he says. And they're a bunch of immature, you know, immature guys that he has to bear along with. So there's the three groups. People that hate him, people that want to use him, and people that love him, but really need a lot of help. There you go. Wouldn't have been the most fun thing to be Jesus, would it? Look at Luke 17, 20 through 21. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, there's a lot of people that like to spiritualize away the kingdom of God, and I mean, like, really spiritualize it away, to where it's just this, it's like this thing in your heart. You know, it's just, it's God ruling in your heart or whatever, and something that they can't really explain very well, and that's about the best I can explain it, because they can't explain it any better than what I've heard anyway. It's just this thing, it's inward, you just know where, you know it's there, but you just can't explain it or whatever. Okay. That's not what he meant, I don't believe, when he said it's within you. Number one, you is in the plural, right? It's within you, the nation of Israel. It's here. It is within you. It's not going to come with observation. You're not going to see me riding in on a horse and, you know, toppling over the regime of Herod and Pilate and Caesar. You're not going to see it that way. It's not going to come in with a military. It's not going to come in with physical characteristics. But it is within you. It's here. It's within this nation. It's within this people. Look at Luke 19 and verse 11. Look at Luke 19, 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." They're looking for something that's going to be like, you know, a big flashy sign in the sky, something major, something big is going to happen, a big political movement, right? And the king's going to come riding in and save everybody. That was not the nature of Christ's kingdom. It was there. He said the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. You can't press into something that's not there, right? It was there already. He said, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you." Well, he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God was already come to them. It was there. They just didn't recognize what it was. They didn't know it was the local church. Christ reigned in this earth through his church. That's his kingdom. They didn't recognize that. Let me give you one more. Acts 1 and verse 6. Now, his own disciples said this, and it's not that they were following him because they thought that he was going to bring in this political kingdom, but this will just show you what the average Jew thought of the kingdom. Even his disciples, they didn't understand. They truly followed him and truly believed in him, but they still had this misconception of what the kingdom was. Look at Acts 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, this is after his resurrection, right before he ascends to heaven, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They think that it's still going to be a Solomon thing, right? That the kingdom that once was Israel, that was the head of all the nations of the earth, and the rest of them were the tails, and they were the ones that were lending and not borrowing, and they were the ones that were in control militarily, and they, you know, Solomon made silver to go through Jerusalem like stones, right? There was so much wealth. This is what they thought. Were you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't get it. The kingdom was already restored. The kingdom's here. But they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He said, I'm not going to tell you. You'll find out someday. And they did. After the day of Pentecost, they understood. They recognized what the kingdom was. Paul said, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Paul knew what the kingdom was. Right? It was explained to them later on. But he wasn't going to tell them just yet. Now, Jesus spent time with common people. Look at Mark 12 and verse 37. Jesus was not hobnobbing with all of the political elites and the movers and shakers and the popular people and the rich people. And he wasn't doing that. He hung out with the common folk. Mark 12 and verse 37. I like hanging out with the common folk myself. Most of the movers and shakers just irritate me that I've ever been around. Not that I've really been around many, but any time that I have been in such a situation, I don't care for those people typically. Mark 12 and verse 37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? He's giving them a tough question that they can't answer. And he shuts their mouths, but look at what the rest of the verse says. And the common people heard him gladly. The common, you know, it's the everyday folks. They heard him. They weren't trying to catch him in his words. They weren't trying to give him these tough questions. He turns the tough questions around on the rest and befuddles them and irritates them. But the common people, they're like, yeah, right. He's the son of David. He's also the Lord. He's the Messiah. That's how he can be his son and his Lord. He's in the lineage of David, and he's the Messiah, so he's his Lord. Not very hard, is it? And Jesus hung out with saved sinners, like publicans and harlots. There's among the happy-clappy Christians out there, so-called, there are people that think that Jesus hung out with sinners, so therefore we should go to the bars and try to hang out with sinners there and get them saved. And we should go to the slums and the inner cities or wherever and just go and hang out with all of the dregs of society and get them saved. Well, the dregs of society need saved. But you know what? They're not going to be saved until God saves them, until they come and want the truth. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did not hang out with unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners. Jesus hung out with repentant sinners. There's a big difference there. Let me give you some examples here. He hung out with publicans. Look at Matthew 9, 10 through 13. The Bible says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools should be destroyed. So I don't recommend going and hanging out with a bunch of lowlifes and sinners that are totally unrepentant and have no desire. They don't care about the truth at all. I don't recommend spending your time hanging out with them at all. They're going to rub off on you. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners, right? Matthew 9, 10 through 13. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'll show you later that the publicans and the sinners that he hung out with were repentant publicans and sinners. The publicans. Publican is actually an old word for Republican. I'm kidding. It's not really. Publicans were the tax collectors. And you know that it's not a word for Republicans, because they're not the tax collectors. They're the tax droppers, right? But you know what? They actually are the tax collectors. And you know why? Because you know what happens when they drop the taxes, when they lower the taxes, and they don't lower the spending, like our chosen one, Donald Trump? He's cut taxes and increased spending, and now we have trillion-dollar deficits. And guess what happens when we have trillion-dollar deficits? Somebody's going to have to repay all that. And somebody's going to have to monetize all that debt, and that's what the Federal Reserve does. And then guess what? When they print up all the money to buy up all that extra bonds that the government creates to do all the spending, then what happens? They increase the money supply. And then what happens? That's when inflation is created. And then prices go up, and then you pay higher prices. And the prices go up higher than or faster than your paycheck goes up. And guess what? You've just paid a tax. It's called the hidden, insidious tax of inflation. So yes, the Republicans are the tax raisers, just like the Democrats. It's just a different tax, that's all. I'm an equal opportunity offender. The only thing worse than a Republican is a Democrat, so. And I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about the politicians that do all this stuff to us. I'm not talking about everyday folks. Anyway, look at Luke 15, 1 through 2. I may have told you this story before, but when I was at a Bible study, this is a few years ago, it wasn't terribly long ago, I can't remember. It probably was 6 or 8 years ago, but anyway, I was at this Bible study and everybody was taking their turn reading whatever the passage was that we were supposed to be reading. And this guy was reading, and I've made that joke before about publicans, an old name for Republican. But he was reading, and he said, and I forget which verse it was, but he says, "Ye Republicans," and he kept reading. He didn't even catch himself. And I couldn't hardly contain myself. I thought it was so funny because he wasn't joking. He was totally serious. So anyway, I thought that was pretty funny. Luke 15, 1 through 2. Jesus hung out with the publicans and the sinners. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. You see, they're coming to him. They want to hear the truth. He's not going to the bars and the brothels. They are coming to him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They had a problem with that. Here are people coming to hear Jesus preach, and they're complaining that he is entertaining, meaning that he is, you know, talking with them and providing them something. They're complaining that he's actually preaching the gospel to sinners who need to hear it. Think about that. The very people that are the real sinners that really need to hear it, they're complaining that he's, you know, preaching to repentant sinners. And then he also hung out with harlots, but not in the whorehouses. Look in Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. I'm spending a few minutes on this because this is, it's not something that I've heard recently, but I have heard this. When you get involved in these evangelical type churches out there where you got the bleeding hearts that think we need to go out there and save the world, then they're going to tell you, well, Jesus hung out with sinners and we ought to be right there with them. Yeah, if they're repentant, if they're coming to Bible studies, yeah. If they're coming to church, yeah. If they're asking you questions in your personal life, whenever you come across them, whenever you meet them, yeah. Absolutely. But to go where they are and to wallow around in that mire with them with hopes of saving them, you're crazy. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus said, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. See, we're talking about repentant publicans and harlots. They're going into the kingdom. And how does that happen? Through baptism. They repented at the baptism, at the preaching of John, and were baptized with the baptism of John. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. See, these people have it totally backwards. Here are the repentant publicans and harlots, which are Jesus' people, whom Jesus loves. And then here are the religious folks out there that look down their nose at these repentant sinners and condemn Jesus for preaching to them. And they are the ones that he wants nothing to do with. That is the publicans and the harlot, or the Pharisees, pardon me. Let me just show you another proof that these were repentant publicans and harlots. Luke 7:29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And then look down here just a few verses, down to verse 37. I'll give you another example of a repentant woman who I believe was a prostitute. It doesn't say she was a prostitute, but when you put two and two together and you realize that she's got an alabaster box of ointment that's worth 50, I think it was 50,000, was it 50,000 pence or something? An enormous amount of money. I don't remember the exact, amount. Anyway, chances are she was a prostitute. Luke 7:37-39, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. You know, this guy's thinking, well, if he would, some God manifest in the flesh is he, if he would have known who this woman was, he wouldn't be allowing her to touch him. But Jesus knew something about this woman that this man didn't know. All this man knew that she, all he knew was that she was a sinner. Jesus knew that she was a repentant sinner. There's a big difference there. Look at verse 47. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus, he'd taught this parable that, a guy had two debtors. One owed him a bunch and one owed him a little, and he frankly forgave them both. He says, who's going to love him more? And he's like, well, I guess probably the one that owed him the most. He said, right, this woman loved much because she was forgiven much. And look what he says there. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Okay, so they're already forgiven, for she loved much. The reason why we know her sins are forgiven is because she loved much. Her loving was the evidence that her sins were forgiven. It was the response, because the parable says you got two guys that owed a bunch and the debt is forgiven. Then they love him because he forgave the debt, you see? She loves Jesus because her sins are forgiven, not the other way around. Most people think, oh, you have to love Jesus and then he'll forgive your sins. No, he forgives your sins and then you love him. Most people have the whole concept of salvation completely turned around backwards. And then you have Zacchaeus also, who was a sinner that Jesus, in this case, Jesus actually singled him out. Luke 19:5-7. But, remember, Jesus knows all men. He knows the hearts of men. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He climbed up. You remember the, I don't know if you know the song. Yeah, the one in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down now, for I'm coming to your house today. So anyway, I take it back. I have said all along that I learned nothing in the church that I grew up in 20-some years. I did learn something. I learned a little nursery rhyme that reminds me of the story of Zacchaeus. So there you go. I did learn something, I guess. And maybe a couple other things along the way. Anyway, Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was a repentant sinner that wanted to see him. And whenever he comes along, in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Isn't that something? Most people, if you see a sinner that has repented and that is joyfully receiving Jesus, you wouldn't say, oh, you know, get that guy out of here. He's a sinner. You say, thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. This guy has clearly been saved by the grace of God. But people are funny. So, that was another integral part of Jesus' life, was not hanging out with the high and mighty, but hanging out with the low people. He came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And then, at the end of his life, he's betrayed and he's condemned to death. He was turned on by a trusted friend. I think a lot of us, we probably know, but I think a lot of people probably don't, or even us, we probably forget that Judas, we think of, oh, he's that wicked son of Beelzebub, you know, child of the devil, horrible guy that betrayed Christ, and he was probably just a thorn in Jesus' side the whole time and was always just conniving and causing trouble. No, not at all. Judas was a close friend of Jesus Christ. He was not betrayed by an enemy. He was betrayed by a friend. At least outwardly, he was a friend, right? Outwardly, you would not have known. The disciples didn't know. When he said, one of you is going to betray me, it wasn't like they all said, yep, Judas, I saw that one coming a mile away. They said, who is it? Is it I? They didn't know who it was because Judas was friends with Jesus. Look at Mark 14:10-11. Mark 14:10-11. Now, with friends like Judas, you don't need enemies. Let me tell you what. Mark 14:10-11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This thought just popped into my head. I'm guessing that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, they hated Jesus, obviously, and I'll bet you they hated his disciples too, clearly. Right? Why would they like his disciples, the ones that were following him around and doing the miracles that he was doing and so on? They no doubt hated those guys. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you, right? So there you go, right? No doubt about it, they hated the disciples. And yet, when Judas Iscariot comes to them and wants to betray Jesus, they're joyful, they're glad, they're going to give him money, they're patting him on the back. They're like, hey, yeah, thanks a lot, man, this is great. Yeah, we ought to hang out sometime, you know, after we get Jesus out of the way. They love him. Funny how things change. But he was a friend. Look at this. Matthew 26:47-50. Think about how this would feel, to be betrayed by a close, dear friend. Matthew 26, 47 through 50. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Jesus says, Friend. Now Jesus was not a pretentious person. Jesus would not call somebody a friend that was not a friend, right? Jesus wouldn't put on a show like other people put on a show, like Judas put on a show, and act like you're close friends when you're not. When Jesus called him friend, I really believe that he was his friend, because that's what it says. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. You know what we read in Proverbs? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Watch out. Watch out for the guy that comes up and greets you with a kiss. And, you know, when he's never does that before and acting kind of different than he has before, I want to be a little wary of that. I'll prove it to you, though, that this was definitely his friend. It was prophesied that this would happen. Look at Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says, Yea, mine own familiar friend. So not just a friend, familiar friend, like a close friend. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, we know that this is a prophecy of Judas because it's quoted in John 13 and verse 18. So leave your finger there in Psalm 41 and turn over to John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Right there you go. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It's a quote of Psalm 41:9. Judas was a familiar friend to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it hurts whenever you have a friend betray you like that. That hurts big time. Walked with Judas for 3.5 years, ministered with Judas, taught Judas, and then he turns on him. And then all of his disciples turned on him. Not in the same way that Judas did, but they all forsook him. We usually, if somebody asks which disciple forsook Jesus, most people are going to say, oh, it's Peter. It wasn't just Peter. It was all 11 of them. Look at Mark 14 and verse 50. Mark 14 and verse 50. They'd say, which disciple said that they would go to death with Jesus? They'd never deny him. People say it was Peter. All of them did. Because Peter said it, and then it says after that, and they all said likewise. They all said it. Oh, yeah, we'd all go to the death for you. And they all forsook him, every single one of them. Mark 14 and verse 50. Mark 14:50. Very short verse. And they all forsook him and fled. This is whenever they took Jesus in the garden. Every one of them. Whenever the rubber really hit the road, whenever the times got tough, they all forsook him. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge, he said. That's hard. That's hard to take. I've been there before. I've been there when virtually nobody went with me, nobody was with me, you know, when pretty much everybody was against me, at least for a time, anyway. It's not easy. Jesus was slandered by liars. Look at Luke 23, 1 through 2. Luke 23, 1 through 2. It says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Totally lying. Jesus never forbid them to give tribute unto Caesar. Jesus told them to give tribute unto Caesar, lest they be offended. We talked about that in Bible study. He had Peter cast a hook into the sea and pull out a fish with a coin in its mouth, and he said, give them for thee and for me. He never forbid them to pay taxes to Caesar. They were lying. You know how that feels to be slandered by liars? When you know for a fact that somebody's just making up a malicious lie about you and spreading it around, that really hurts. That really hurts. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 10. But you know, whenever you are perfect and you have no sin, that's pretty much what somebody has to do if they're going to try to bring you down. There is no truth to tell about you that could harm you. Matthew 23 and verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Look at Mark 14, 55 through 56. This is what it was like to be Jesus. The creator of the universe in human flesh, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the one that had walked around healing people and feeding people and ministering to people and speaking them words of peace which brought peace to their soul that never harmed a single person. And this is what his life ends up being. Mark 14, 55 through 56. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none, but many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. They couldn't find a real one, so they get false ones. So the problem is with liars, they can't keep their story straight. That's why if you're going to examine two witnesses, always examine them separately. You never examine people in a group because they're all going to say, oh yeah, 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 that's... they're all going to agree. You know, it's like after 9/11, when they finally got around to doing some quasi-fake investigation of 9/11, and they get George Bush and Dick Cheney to testify together in a closed room where it's not recorded. Yeah. Think about that for a second. Think about that. Jesus was mocked. Look at Matthew 27. 29 through 31. Matthew 27, 29 through 31. There's no way Dick Cheney was going to allow George Bush to be interviewed by himself. He would have definitely been screwed. Matthew 27, 29. And when they had platted, platted, two T's. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Mocked him. The King of the universe, the King of Israel, the real King of Israel, mocked him, made fun of him. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. He had just been beaten and bloodied, and we'll look at that here in just a second. And then they put this gorgeous robe on him. And then I'm not sure how much time transpired, but it wouldn't have to be very much at all before that blood starts to dry on that robe. And then they rip the robe back off and put his clothes back on him. You know how bad that would hurt? Man, that would hurt. You ever get a little wound and they have to clean it up? You know, you try to clean it out and it really, really hurts. You pull the Band-Aid, if the Band-Aid gets stuck in it, and it really hurts. Yeah, take that and multiply it by 1,000. It'd be horrible. They mocked him. Luke 23 and verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him away to Pilate. Jesus said that he could have called down, was it 12 legions? I forget. A whole bunch of legions of angels, like thousands of them, and just slaughtered everybody right there on the spot. And here he is being mocked by Herod's men of war. And all he would have had to do is just speak the word and just guillotined all their heads off. But he didn't. He stood there and was mocked and made fun of and disrespected and shamefully entreated. He was spit upon. Mark 14:65. Every time I read this, I think about it. I probably often don't have that vivid of an imagination, but for some reason I can just imagine this happening. And I think it wouldn't hurt like the other things. I guess, I mean, if I had my choice, I'd rather get spit in the face than scourged, because it would hurt a lot worse. But just, I think being spit in the, somebody spits in your face, especially some nasty Roman soldier, probably hadn't brushed his teeth in 4 years or something, that would just be absolutely horrible. Just disgusting. Ugh. You know what? I wouldn't have blamed Jesus if he would have just called down 12 legions of angels right there and just said, you know what, I'm done. That, you know, spit in the face is just too much. You know, these people can go to hell and I'm done. I wouldn't have blamed him at all. Mark 14:65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. And they say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. It says in Ecclesiastes that oppression maketh a wise man mad. And that would be about enough where I'd have been mad. And not mad as in angry. Mad as in like crazy, insane, like ready to just fly off the handle and go nuts. I would have not been a very happy camper at that point. He was scourged. Matthew 27 and verse 26. This is how our blessed Lord was treated. This is what natural men do when somebody comes and lives a perfect life and makes them envious, calls them out on their sin, and preaches the truth. This is what the natural man does. He doesn't accept him with open arms like the Arminians tell us, that they'll just accept him if you just tell them about him. No, they hate him. They'll deride him, kill him. Matthew 27:26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I don't know why the Bible doesn't give more detail on some things, but it doesn't. It just says they scourged him, and it's up to us to learn about what a Roman scourging was like. Because it just says it, just that one word there. Just it doesn't. I mean, they could have gone into graphic detail for a whole paragraph or more explaining what he went through for us, but it doesn't. To scourge is to beat with a scourge, to whip severely, flog. A scourge is a whip or a lash. Now it says only rhetorical with reference to the torturing of human beings and to aesthetic discipline, and that's what scourging was. It was torture. Whipped with a Roman whip. With a scourge. And I've been told that those Roman whips had pieces of glass and hooks and metal and that kind of thing to really rip up the flesh and make it extremely painful. Just imagine being whipped. You ever see a horse whip? Imagine somebody taking a horse whip and just beating you on the back with that thing. That would really hurt. I have never been whipped like that before. I can't even imagine how badly that would hurt. A whip is an instrument for flogging or beating, consisting either of a rigid rod or stick with a lash of cord, leather, etc. attached, or of a flexible switch, with or without a lash, used for driving horses, chastising human beings, and other purposes. A lash is a sudden or violent blow, a dashing or sweeping stroke, especially a stroke with a thong or whip. A lash is the flexible part of a whip, now sometimes in narrower sense, the piece of whip cord or the like forming the extremity of this. And then to scourge was to flog, and to flog is to beat, whip, to chastise with repeated blows of a rod or whip. So when it says, and they scourged him, that's what they did to him. And these whips would have made lacerations on his back, deep lacerations. And I'll prove it to you. It said there in Isaiah 56 that I gave my back to the smiters. And then it says in Psalm 129, look at this. Psalm 129 in verse 3. It's a prophecy of Christ. Psalm 129 in verse 3. It says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You know how you plow, right? It lays it open, lays the earth open. That's what those whips did to Christ's back, was to lay that flesh open. It would have been incredibly painful. Now, on top of that, then his own countrymen, after going through all this horrible pain and torture, his own countrymen choose a murderer over him. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, 13 through 25. You know what it's like whenever you're a kid or even an adult and you're playing baseball or something, and somebody and people are picking teams, and you're the last one that gets to be picked, and you feel like, oh, you know, nobody likes me, right? It's just the way it is. Somebody's got to be the last one to be picked, right? But it doesn't feel good. Well, imagine being there's two choices here: the sinless, perfect Son of God that created the universe, and then some wretched, wicked fool like Barabbas, who's a murderer and a seditionist. And here's the choice, and they pick Barabbas. How would that have felt? Luke 23, 13 through 25. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. This is one of those Jewish traditions that make the word of God of none effect. Why would you release a criminal, a convicted criminal, at the feast? God's law never said that, of course. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. They desired a murderer instead of Jesus Christ, and Pilate delivered him to their will. You know, the Arminians think that man, fallen man, natural man, through his free will, can choose to be saved. Let me tell you what fallen man will do with his free will. Crucify him. Crucify him. Get him away from me. Natural man, unchanged by the grace of God, will not choose Jesus Christ. He will not. And right there it is. He delivered them to their will. And they did it because they were envious of him. The chief priests specifically were envious. Mark 15 and verse 10. Mark 15:10. This is speaking of Pilate, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They hated him because he was better than they. And then, after he's crucified, when he's hanging on the cross, they mock him again. Matthew 27:33-44. Just imagine seeing a man hanging on a cross, and you could just have to imagine how much it would hurt. Even if you were standing there watching him, you really couldn't know what that felt like unless you were actually hanging there. But you could, just seeing it, just imagine that that must be an excruciating way to die. And yet mocking a man that is suffering like that, that didn't do anything to deserve it. Matthew 27:33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And then imagine what that would have felt like, being super thirsty, and they give you vinegar with gall. You ever drank vinegar before? It's horrible. Absolutely terrible. Apple cider vinegar, at least, is, you can, I mean, it's very pungent, but at least you can drink that stuff. You ever tried to drink white vinegar before? Oh, horrible. With gall. Gall is bitter. By definition, that's what gall means. Bitter, pungent, nasty drink when you're extremely thirsty hanging there on the cross. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right side and another on the left, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, like little kids do, na 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 na, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself! If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders. And elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Mocking him. Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. To cast in the teeth means to reproach or upbraid. That's what that phrase means. Mocked him and upbraided him. There he was, hanging on the cross, possibly to save some of the very people that were mocking him. Some of the very, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some of those very people that were standing there mocking him, he died for their sins and saved them eternally. Just imagine what that would have felt like. And then, worst of all, he was forsaken by God as he was being punished for our sins. Before you turn to Matthew, turn to Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. I just want to show you here why God forsook Jesus as he hung on the cross. It's because he had to. Habakkuk, it's back there in the Minor Prophets, after Nahum and before Zephaniah, which is before Haggai and Zechariah. So it's back 5 or 6 books from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Thou wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and behold, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he." God is of purer eyes. He cannot behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. And that is why, whenever Christ hung on the cross, that God forsook him. Because whenever he hung on that cross, there was a time, I'm assuming it was during that period when God forsook him, during that time, then the sins of all of his elect were put on him then. If I had to guess, I'd say they were not put on him before that. I would say it was at that time, whenever the Lord forsook him and darkness went over the face of the earth for those 3 hours, it was during that time that the sins were put on him. And that is why God forsook him, because God could not look at him anymore, because he was at that time the most sinful man that had ever lived. Sinful, full of sin. He didn't sin himself. He bore our sins. He had more sins on him than any other man, because he had the sins of millions of people compounded upon him. So I would say that it was at that time that the sins were actually put on him, and that's why God turned his face from him. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, so 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I guess we don't know for how long God had forsaken him. He did say this at the ninth hour. God could have forsaken him 3 hours before that, and he had been forsaken for 3 hours. We don't know exactly when God forsook him, but at some point, hanging on that cross, God did forsake him. And it would have been, as I said, I believe at that time that the sins were actually put on Christ for him to suffer for. Now, I could be wrong about that. Maybe he'd been suffering for them since Gethsemane. I don't know. I don't know that for sure, but I'm just guessing from the fact that God forsook him, it was at that time. This was prophesied, of course, in Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's pretty much describes what we just looked at there when he's hanging on the cross. He was bearing our sins, and we, that is the people that were there at that time, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't esteem him highly. We esteemed him as being punished. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of God's children, all of their sins were laid on Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Remember when he was before Pilate and he answered him nothing? He didn't open his mouth. Pilate marveled at that. And then verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what was happening. The Lord laid those sins on him, and the Lord chastised him for those sins. The Lord bruised him for those sins. The Lord wounded him for those sins. The Lord oppressed him and afflicted him for those sins. That's what sin deserves. And that's why you and I are going to go to heaven when we die, because that was done to Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's called substitutionary atonement. Now, when he had finally made propitiation for sins, he gave up the ghost and died. He said in John 19 and verse 30 that it was finished. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, according to the Arminian doctrine of salvation, he should have said, it is started. Because now I've done my part, now the rest of you guys can do yours and then get yourself into heaven. It wasn't started, it was finished. Every single person that Jesus died for was legally justified and saved at that moment. Every single one. There's nothing to add to it. He, by himself, purged our sins. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 11. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You think about it. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. At the time when he's hanging on the cross, he has enemies that are mocking him, that had spit upon him, that were deriding him, right? Railing on him. And yet we know that he died for some of them. We know for a fact the thief on his one hand, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We know for an absolute fact that that man was changed on the cross and that he's a child of God. No doubt about it. So he was mocked and he was made the derision of his enemies while he died for them. And you know what? It's the same way for us. We weren't around back then, but we are, prior to being saved, we were his enemies. We had an attitude towards Jesus Christ just like those people did. We weren't there to call for his death because we weren't there. Or we would have, just like anybody else. But we had that kind of animosity and enmity against God before we were saved. We were his enemies when we were reconciled to God. Now, how exactly can somebody that has that level of hatred for God and for Jesus Christ then decide to make a choice to accept Jesus as their personal Savior whenever they hate him? How can that work? It can't. That person has to have their heart changed. Something has to be done to them to completely change their mind. And that's called regeneration. That's called the act of being born again. That's what God does. And then we can respond in faith after that. And come into fellowship with God and have the evidence of eternal life. Have the assurance of eternal life. Now, through all the things that I just described, the mocking, the spitting, the buffeting, the crown of thorns, the deriding, all of the scourging, the crucifixion, all of those horrible things, he never sinned. Never sinned, even through that. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. 'll bet you give me a whip and I could make any one of you sin in about 30 seconds. Really easily. You'd be cursing me. You'd be saying all kinds of horrible things, hating me. Wouldn't take any time at all. You give somebody a whip and start laying that thing down on my back, I guarantee you I'm going to start sinning. I mean, that's just a fact. But not Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. This is when he was in pain. You know how it is. If you're cool and calm and collected and somebody reviles you, and maybe it just makes them even madder if you don't say anything back and you kind of play a game out of it. You know, have somebody scourge you for a while and hang you on a cross, and then see how you do whenever somebody starts reviling you. That's a bit of a different story. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I can just imagine being on that cross and being the Son of God and think, you wait till I get a hold of you. Oh, I'm going to burn you in hell for all eternity. He didn't threaten. He never threatened. He could have. He never did. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. How hard is it to not sin under stress and pressure? Isn't that when we normally sin, or when we sin more anyway? When you're under stress and you're under pressure, that's when you lose it. That's when you say things you shouldn't. That's whenever you sin. Is that not the case? It certainly is. But Jesus didn't, under the most difficult circumstances, never sinned. Then he lies in a grave for 3 days, and he's resurrected. After he had suffered sufficiently for the sins of his people, he gave up his life, and then he took it up again. And he gave it up. Look at John 10 and verse 15. Jesus said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He laid it down for his people voluntarily. He didn't have to do that. He chose to. Then 3 days later, he took up his life again. You say, how can you resurrect yourself? If you're God, you can, right? He had a divine nature. His divine nature could resurrect his human nature. John 10, 17 through 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. Mark 16 and verse 9. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now, what must it have felt like to hang on the cross and die? I haven't been there yet. We all will, though, unless we live to the coming of Christ. We're all going to know what it feels like to die. And that's the thing. You ever wonder, like, what does it feel like to die? But you can never actually ask somebody what it felt like, because they're dead, right? So that's one experience that we're all going to have to experience ourselves for the first time and really have no knowledge of what happens at that moment. We can kind of assume and guess and think what it must be like, but we don't really know exactly what that feels like when you take your last. Mark 16 and verse 9. But you know, Jesus does. He's been tempted and suffered with all things like we have. He knows what it's like to die. So whenever you're laying on your deathbed someday, take it to Jesus. He knows exactly what it feels like. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. So he's risen early the first day of the week. This thought just came to me the other day. There's two different reckonings of time. There's the Jewish and the Roman. And the Bible does use both from time to time. Normally uses the Jewish, as far as I can tell. But in Jewish reckoning of time, the day starts in the evening, right? Genesis chapter 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. So the day actually started at even, 6 o'clock, or whenever the sun goes down. That's not the day ending, that's the day beginning under the Jewish calendar. So in the Jewish calendar, whenever they kept the Sabbath on Saturday, the Sabbath began Friday night at 6 o'clock. So Friday night at 6 o'clock is actually Saturday, or 6:01, or whatever, right? So that's when the day starts. It says Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. Now, assuming we're talking about Jewish time here, and I think we are, when was he raised from the dead? The first day of the week is Sunday. When does Sunday begin on the Jewish calendar? Saturday night, 6 o'clock or so. Jesus was raised again, I believe, at sundown, Saturday night, our Saturday night, which would have been the Jews' Sunday morning, beginning of Sunday, which makes perfect sense because he said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, not a day and a half like the Catholics teach. The Catholics teach he was crucified on Friday evening, Friday afternoon, put in the grave on Friday evening, and then he was in the grave for a day and a half, Friday night, Saturday, and then he raises Sunday morning at sun up, which every single part of that story is completely and utterly false. He was not crucified on Friday. He did not raise again on sunrise Sunday morning because they came while it was yet dark, it says in the scripture. I think it's in the book of John. And they found his body gone out of the tomb. It's dark. The sun hasn't even risen yet. So if he was crucified on a Wednesday and raised again on Saturday night, makes perfect sense, right? Crucified on Wednesday afternoon, laid in the tomb Wednesday evening, it's around sundown, and then you've got Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, there's your three nights, and then you have Thursday, Friday, Saturday, there's your 3 days, 3 days, three nights, raised again Saturday evening at sundown, which is early on the first day of the week. It's exactly when the first day of the week begins on the Jewish calendar. Everything makes absolute perfect sense that way. It doesn't make any sense the Catholic Easter way. All right, 1 Corinthians, one more. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. This kind of sums up what we've been looking at today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. Paul says he delivered unto them, preached unto them the gospel. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12, and then of 500 people at one time," and so on. So this was a historical event. And then after Jesus raises from the dead, he ascends up to heaven at the right hand of God. Mark 16 and verse 19. Now, what would it have felt like to have been raised from the dead? I have no idea, but I'll bet you it was a feeling of relief and a whole bunch of other things. But you can imagine once that's all, you know, you ever have something really difficult happen to you and it's finally over, it's finally done, and you can just say, "Oh, finally it's over." Well, right there's the biggest event in human history. It's finally over, and now he's raised from the dead to die no more. He could finally relax. Mark 16 and verse 19. And then he's taken up into heaven 40 days later and seated at the right hand of God. Mark 16, 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And then the end of the story is that he's going to come back. And he's going to come back on the last day. He's going to come back without sin unto salvation for them that look for him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Now, how would that have felt to arise bodily and then ascend up through the clouds, through the cosmos, up to wherever heaven is and outside of the universe somewhere? That would have been pretty cool. You know, we're talking about how it must have felt to be Jesus. Well, that would have been pretty neat. I don't know what that would feel like either. But one of these days we will know, because we're going to head up that way spiritually when we die, or when Christ comes back, we're going to go to meet him in the Lord, meet him in the clouds to ever be with the Lord. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So those of us who are looking for him, and we're waiting, and we're occupying, and we're longing, those of us that are doing that, he's coming back for us with salvation. we will be delivered from the wrath to come at that time. And how will that feel to be Jesus at that time? Pretty good. I don't know. Pretty good, I would think. And he will at that time be taking vengeance on all of his enemies. So all those people that mistreated him all that time that weren't his children, that he didn't die for, he's coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that this was a study that was edifying for you. I hope that it gave you a little better idea of what it must have been like to be Jesus, because that was kind of my purpose in the whole study. So I hope that I was able to accomplish that. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention. Wow, that was an hour and 40 minutes. I didn't realize how long that was. I'm sorry about that.